You got your Bible and you're still open to 2 Peter chapter 1. Stay there. And tonight I'm going to, if you picked up a bulletin, you may notice that the passage that Ed read comes really from the lead article. And you may also notice it was not the scripture reading for tonight, because I was going to begin, before this weather, I was going to begin a series of lessons taken from the book of Revelation. But I decided to go with something different, not being sure how many would be able to make it and so forth today. So anyway, this lesson comes out of that. It also grows out of the fact that over the last couple of weeks, I've been in contact with and studied with someone who is a member of a local mega church. If you remember back a couple of years ago, I really talked about that in two or three lessons. Large church in the area is the idea. Very active in the community, very active church, and he is personally very active. Interestingly enough, this particular gentleman, he pretty much goes to some kind of church service or Bible study or whatever almost daily, and searches for those things to go to. Enjoys going to Bible study. Tries to find as many of them as he can. And I found that to be laudable in itself. By the same token, he reminds me very much of where a whole lot of people are in our day and time. And that is that he's very much driven by the sensational. He's very much driven by the personal experiences, kind of like some of the things I was talking about in the article. And the article, of course, came because I was thinking about all of this as I wrote the article in the bulletin. His attention span, I guess we would call it, for Bible study is not very large. He's not used to really studying the Bible. And that's very evident in itself. So it got me to thinking, as I was just kind of dealing with some of that and remembering how when I was going to school, I would run into people, especially there, would run into people very much like that, and in other circumstances over the years. And it got me to thinking about a number of passages, not the least of which would be this one, if you're still open to 2 Peter chapter 1. This one that where Peter talks about, and as I said in the article, and I'm not going to belabor the point here, but as Peter said, you know, I saw the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw those events. I saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. It was a personal eyewitness experience. But that is not as confirmed, that is not as sure, in some of your translations like the King James, etc., will say a more sure word, as I entitled the article. Even an eyewitness experience is not as sure as an inspired passage of Scripture. And I think we can understand that. In the denomination in which I grew up, people would have a salvation experience. I had one myself, quote-unquote salvation experience, where you come down to the front, you're driven by emotion. You come down to the front, you get down at an altar, you pray, others pray, until you have a feeling. And that feeling is that indeed God has answered your prayer and God has saved you. And all of that is based upon a very subjective, emotional experience. And I witnessed, for example, a particular cousin of mine, and I'm thinking of her right now, very well remember how periodically she would go back down to the front, go back to the altar. And basically because she no longer felt saved, and she would try to have yet another emotional experience. Now, over the years, I've thought a lot about that, and I've thought how beautiful the plan of God. God doesn't take away the emotion. You can be very emotional when you obey Him, but what God wants us to do is to have a mental experience, a logical, reasonable experience, where we know in black and white, what the Word of God says. He doesn't give us an emotion to obey. We have it as a natural outgrowth of what we're doing. But it's not that God commands that we feel a certain type way and that we base the knowledge of our salvation on that. No, it's rather based on obedience to truth, like Peter is describing here. And I started thinking about this gentleman and, you know, hoping, you know, trying to think of different ways where I might get that across to him. And it's going to take some time. But I also was thinking about different passages, and I'd like for you to go with me to the book of Titus. And I'm going to start there, and I'm going to look at three passages fairly briefly. And I want to talk about two concepts in the New Testament that, as far as the modern religious world, I think they see these as two opposing concepts. I'm going to write two words on the board, and I'll write them largely. But it's the idea of God's grace. I hope you can read that. And we'll talk about that. And really almost as versus God's truth. And if we were looking at that and we were asking the question, and I think if we ask the question of people, religious people especially, if we ask them which is more important, if we were to phrase it like that, which is more important, which counts for the most, etc., if we were pitting one against the other, I believe that people by and large would say, well, grace is. And if you were to ask, even our own brethren, if you were to ask them what is grace, they would tell you, well, it's unmerited favor. It's just God's favor. And if you were to say, how does that factor in or figure with, and again, you pose the question to religious people, even our own brethren, many of them, how does that figure with the idea of truth, absolute necessity of obedience to the truth, and even brethren will begin to see a dichotomy there and will begin to see maybe a contradiction. Well, God's grace sort of makes up for the lack of truth. And I think that's really the way that a lot of people see it. So we might ask the question, what's the relationship between grace and truth? And is there a direct correlation between the two? Well, look with me at Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus 2 speaks of grace, and it speaks of salvation, but notice what it says. And I'm looking at the last paragraph here, and somewhat jumping in the middle of this discussion, but the point will be plain here. For the grace of God that brings salvation, I don't believe anybody would deny that salvation is dependent upon God's grace. But notice, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and then notice very, very importantly in verse 12, teaching us. Well, what does it teach us? Notice. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. How do you know what is ungodly? By what is written. Denying worldly lust. How do you know what is worldly as opposed to what is heavenly? By what is written. We should live soberly, righteously. How do you know what is wise or sober-minded? How do you know what is right? By what is written. And godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, doing what they are supposed to be doing, that God says is good. Notice verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke even with all authority. Well, who has all authority? Jesus does. And Jesus has delivered that authority in written form, and we read it, and thus we know what is right, and we do it. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation, has appeared unto all men, and it teaches us. Now that raises a question. What is grace really? Is it that, and I believe if you talk enough, and I'm sure you do, I know you guys know a lot of people that are not members of the church. In fact, most of the people you know are not. And as you discuss things with them, I believe that it's evident people really believe truth, and they wouldn't call it that. They would talk about doctrine, or they would talk about church rules, or bylaws, or denominational, you know, thesis, etc. But they would say those things are not important. What's important is the grace of God. What's important is that Jesus died for us and that salvation comes through Jesus. Interestingly enough, and I'm not going to turn back there, but you've heard me say this before, I'm sure. But if you look at the very first time grace appears in the Bible, if you go to Genesis 6, you may remember that God looks down upon the world and condemns everybody in the world. Everybody is wicked. They only think wicked thoughts. They're only unrighteous. And God says, I'm going to destroy the world. But, as it says in Genesis 6 and verse 8, but Noah got advantage of God's grace. God had favor toward Noah. God saved Noah. But is that what it says? No. If you notice, what it actually says is Noah found grace. Now, in order to find something, you've got to look for it. In order to find something, you've got to realize it based on something you have done. And Genesis tells us what he did. He lived righteously in his generation. Out of all the people in the world who were doing wrong and only thinking wrong and only being wrong, Noah did right. And so God looks down in the world and says, everybody is condemned, but Noah, you are right. I saved you. And then he gives him a series of commands to obey. That's the first time grace ever appears in the Bible, and I want to suggest to you that it's consistent from there through Revelation. It never changes. God will favor man as long as man will do what's right. That is, man will receive the commandments God gives him, not change them, not one bit, but obey the commandments that God gives. Let's go to the New Testament. Go with me to the book of John and look with me at John 1 for a moment. Isn't that what it says of Jesus? The Bible in the New Testament emphasizes Jesus, and it certainly emphasizes, as Paul does here in Titus, that grace comes through Jesus, but notice exactly how it says it. Now I'm going to scan through John 1 here. I'm not going to read every verse, but let's look at several of the verses. In the beginning, verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice Jesus' name here, or his description, is that of the Word. I think that's interesting in itself. That the Word, the spoken Word, written Word, delivered Word that comes through Jesus is so important, it becomes synonymous with it. But let's read on here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want eternal life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We're talking about something to be understood here. So when we're looking at Jesus and the fact that Jesus brings salvation, etc., notice the first thing emphasized in John's sort of preamble to his gospel is that Jesus is synonymous with the Word of God. And that the Word of God is like the light to men, but that men so consumed with darkness don't understand the light. And notice as he goes on here, drop down with me, if you will, in verse 14 as he's describing the coming of Jesus into the world. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, notice, full of grace and truth. They're inseparable. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us. Noah found grace because he was righteous, and Noah did all, verse 22 of Genesis 6, that God commanded him. They're inseparable ideas. If you want God's favor, God's grace, you obey God's truth. It is not that I can say truth is unimportant, regardless of whether I'm willing to be bold enough to say that, but even if I exchange words that are synonymous with truth, doctrine, commandments, the Word, etc. If I want to say that's unimportant, but grace is important, what I've done is separated something that God never separates. And I challenge anyone, and not that anyone here would take exception to that, but I would challenge anyone to find an example in all the Bible, Old or New Testament, where God extended grace to someone regardless of truth. In other words, God just says, I will give you my grace. I will save you. And it really doesn't matter what you do. Now, that's the sentiment of man. That's the idea of man. It's not important what you do. It's not important how you get to heaven. It's not important what church you go to. It's not important what laws that you say you obey or you don't. Only that you have the grace of God. Well, notice, grace and truth come by Jesus. As we continue to read here, note the point. Jesus, the Word, was made flesh, verse 14. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried, saying, "This is He of whom I spoke, that He that comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received," notice, "and grace for grace. For the law of Moses, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And when you look at that, you understand that just as in the beginning, grace is directly dependent upon obedience, upon truth. Again, that's not a point that I think is foreign to us in this room. But I think we have to understand it. When you talk to people that are out there in the religion, even very dedicated people. I mean, you think about it for a moment. An individual who would try his best to go to church every day, to find church services, to find more and more good things that he might do, to consume himself with good works, good deeds. He wants to be, quote unquote, working for the Lord every day, and yet his mindset is, though I want to be doing that, it really doesn't matter what laws you obey, what doctrines you think are right, what church you go to, or anything else. That's an interesting separation to me. How man has come to that, maybe with the assistance of Satan, how we've gotten to that point, and yet that's where we are. I want you to go with me to one last passage, and I'm going to spend the bulk of my time here. Downstairs on Wednesday night, we're looking, just for a couple of weeks, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. And I'd like for you to go to Hebrews with me. And I don't want to get carried away and spend, a lot longer than I have here, but let's just kind of scan a couple of verses in Hebrews, or a couple of passages. And notice how both ideas, again, inseparable, but how both ideas are very evident in Jesus. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1, as the writer begins the book. God, who at sundry times, the King James says, that is, at different times in the past, and in diverse or various ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days, obviously now, since the day of Pentecost, He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now we understand that. God speaks through Jesus now. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds, and who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. You know, that's kind of like John saying, Jesus exegetes the Father, or He exemplifies the Father, whatever translation you have for that in chapter 1 of John. But the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, now notice the connection here, when He had by Himself purged our sins, we all understand that's the cross, and most people would agree that's grace, isn't it? Jesus dying on the cross. When He had by Himself purged our sins, notice, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice what the writer has done. He's not put a division between grace and truth. He's talked about the connection to grace and truth. He's talked about the cross, but He's also talked about Jesus as the King on the throne. And that has to do with truth. That has to do with the commandments. A king commands, his servants obey. Notice in one breath, when He had purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. If you read through Hebrews carefully, you see that connection all through Hebrews. If we were to say, what is the office of Jesus that's discussed at length in the book of Hebrews, anyone with knowledge of Hebrews would immediately say the high priesthood. That is, Jesus serves as the high priest, and Jesus, of course, being his own sacrifice, unlike high priest in the Old Testament, but Jesus has the sacrifice of himself and ministers or serves every day, offering that sacrifice once and for all, but offering it before the Father every day for our atonement. And that would be the main point being made in Hebrews. But inseparable from that is the fact that Jesus is on the throne. Notice how many times the idea of the throne of Jesus is emphasized. If you want to follow along with me, I'm just going to look at a couple of passages on the way to one that I'd like to look at several verses. Notice how in Hebrews 1, when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And let's just read a couple of verses here. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he ever say at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten him. Remember, that's the passage in which the Father will say, Hear him. That's the passage in which the Father will say, He has a scepter as king. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, still, when he brings him into the world, the first begotten into the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, notice what he says. You great sacrifice you, bringing grace to everybody regardless of their obedience. No. What does he quote here? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You begin to understand as you look at Hebrews, we are talking about a high priest, but we're talking about Zechariah's high priest on the throne. And being on the throne, he has all authority. He is a king. He rules from the throne. Go with me to chapter 7, and this will be where I conclude the lesson tonight, but let's see that. Now, I'm not going to go all through it. You can go home and study this yourself. But you can see, again, he argues for Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he argues for the superiority of that because it preceded the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But notice what he does with it. And let's drop down to verse 14 where he's just driving home the point. Jesus is a high priest of a different order. It is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses, of course, didn't speak anything concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, well, who was Melchizedek? Go back to the beginning, verse 1, Melchizedek was not just high priest, Melchizedek was king. Jesus is high priest and king. Notice this. He says that after the similitude of Melchizedek, verse 15, there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifies, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember that in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Inseparable. Grace and truth. Inseparable. Jesus, high priest with a sacrifice, but a king on the throne. Notice as he goes on to make the point, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those Old Testament priests were made without an oath, but this one, Jesus, with an oath by him, the Father, who said unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety. Now notice, of a better testament. A covenant. A covenant always was an agreement with rules to follow. People were agreeing to something. And that's what we do. I want the grace of God. I want the cross of Christ. I want the favor of God, the sacrifice of Christ. I want that to purge my sins. I want it even to clear my conscience. But in order to have that, I've got to agree to the covenant. The covenant given by the king. Notice verse 23. They truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this one, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And so that is why. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And that's the only way to come to God and be saved. Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us. This is what we needed. We needed a high priest who was holy. Far more holy than any man. We needed one who was harmless. That is, never did any wrong. We needed one who was undefiled, who had never been sullied in any way. We needed one who was separate from sinners because he never sinned. We needed one made higher than the heavens. And one who would not need daily, verse 27, like those priests did, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, because he never had any, and then for the sins of the people or for others, because he did that once. Now let's read the conclusion of the writer here, verse 28, and we'll go immediately into chapter 8 and verse 1. Read these two verses and notice the connection. The law makes men high priests who have sinned. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. As what? A high priest with a perfect sacrifice who confers my sins. Now, what does that mean if he is that kind of high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, here's what it means. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the conclusion. Here's the import of it. We have such a high priest who is set or who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What he is telling us in a long book with a whole lot of verses looking at every nuance of it is that you can't have grace without truth. You can't have Jesus as your high priest offering a sacrifice for you so your sins can be taken away unless you're willing to submit yourself to Jesus as king and obey the rules. It'd be just like God coming to Noah and saying, Noah, you found favor in my eyes. Do whatever you want to now. That's not what he said. Noah, I've got more for you to do. You've been living right. You've done everything you're supposed to do. Now here's more for you to do. Here's how you're going to build that boat. Here's what you're going to do. And Noah would be saying, well, what if I don't like it like that? Suppose I don't, you know, man, that animal over there never have liked those animals. You know, I'll leave them out. You know? What if Noah had said, I think we need a bigger boat? What if Noah had said, you know, gopher wood, whatever that is. Gopher wood, don't like gopher wood. What if Noah had said, I'll change the rules? Because I don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't agree with it. I can't understand why God would say that. What would have happened? I believe the flood would have come and he would have sunk. Because the whole idea of getting the favor of God depends on obeying the truth. But fortunately for Noah, the Bible tells us, we don't have to wonder about it. If he changed any of the rules. The Bible tells us clearly he obeyed everything God commanded. Nothing has changed about that. I understand we are not in a, we're not in a world, in a society. We're not in a general understanding of how important Jesus on the throne making the rules, how important that is. But the Bible emphasizes it, and never does it separate grace from truth. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I don't know if we have anyone in the audience who is not. But if you've never submitted to your king, if you've never obeyed the truth, tonight we'd encourage you to do what he wants you to do, and that is to confess your belief in Jesus that he is the Son of God. To be willing to submit yourself to him. To repent to change your life and bring it in harmony with what He wants. To be baptized in obedience to Him. To have your sins forgiven. And if you're here tonight and you've done all of that and your life is not where it should be, if you are not living your life in a right way, obeying Him, then make the decision to change that tonight. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?